I was thinking while the announcements were being made, I was paying attention to the announcements, not the man who was making them. I was thinking, if you drive faster than 15 miles an hour around here, there'll be more fireworks. Right? All right. And also, I don't know whether Ron left or not. There he is. Yeah, he did. We don't recommend that sort of thing here. I was going to say, Ron, if you're within the sound of my voice, I sold books for you on Wednesday night. It's your turn to preach for me tonight. Okay. You got the word. All right, before we read and study, shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we do thank Thee again this morning hour for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unto us the altogether lovely one. Truly, Father, we thank Thee for the freshness every day of being saved. We thank Thee, Father, for the adventure of faith. We thank Thee, Father, that we can begin every day just thrillingly wondering what Thou art going to do in this particular day. And Father, Thou dost see us as we have gathered here this hour to sing these wondrous hymns and enjoy the fellowship one with another. And now, Father, we come to the ministry of the Word when the Holy Spirit shall be taking portions of this part of the Word of God and applying it to this heart here and to that life over there, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray Thee already our minds and our hearts might be in such condition that we shall readily receive that which Thou shalt lay upon our hearts. And Father, may we appropriate it. As we have been studying in the book of James, it's not enough to simply hear the word. We've also got to do it. So, Father, we pray Thee that some decision shall be made here this morning hour. And as Thou dost speak to our hearts and begin to probe and to prod by the Holy Spirit through the word, Father, may we say, yes, Lord Jesus, I will accept that. Or, yes, Lord Jesus, I will make that decision. And so, Father, we pray Thee that eternal work might be done here this morning hour. We pray Thee that Thou shalt unify and unite our hearts and our minds in the things of Christ. And Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit shall have His full right of way in the freedom of this hour to deal with us as He would desire to do. We pray all of these things in the wondrous name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. For those of you who have just joined us recently, we're currently in the biography of Gideon, or at least a part of it. And we have spent all the week thus far up through a portion of chapter number 6 of the book of Judges. Now, Lord willing, this morning hour, we want to begin chapter number 7 of that same book of Judges and begin reading with verse number 1 and go through verse number 8. Judges chapter number 7, beginning with verse number 1 through verse number 8. We begin reading here and find that then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Thus far, we started out with our lesson in the biography of Gideon by noting that this is the point at which each and every one of us begin, and that is, God never begins with a super saint. Gideon is not seen, first of all, of waving a torch and blowing a trumpet and shouting a wondrous slogan. He is seen, first of all, as a man who is afraid, of a man who is trying to retain a few hands full of grain. He is seen as a man who does not see himself as a mighty man of valor, even though God does see the potential within this figure. And that is the point at which God finds each and every one of us. We do not begin suddenly being an Abraham or immediately being an Apostle Paul. And this ought to encourage our hearts to know that God uses me not because of my spirituality, but sometimes in spite of my lack of spirituality. Simply because to show in my own weakness the strength of God, as he did here in this case of Gideon. And so we began with Gideon at the first lesson, which is true in every life and heart here, and that is the preparation, the contact that God makes with us. Following the preparation, if we respond to God, there is that time of purification, when the altar had to be built, and when the idol of Baal had to be cast down, and when the fire of God had to fall upon the sacrifice. Following the time of purification came that time of power, which is also needful. And we read that the Holy Spirit of God literally clothed Gideon. And he noted it, and other people noted it. So that we find that the Abiezrites, who at one time wanted to execute Gideon, now the Bible says, allowed themselves to be gathered together unto him. And that's the word that's used there. Your English Bible says the Abiezrites came to him, but the word literally is, they allowed themselves to be gathered. Literally, they couldn't help themselves. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was working. Now, you know, that's the way you change people, isn't it? Person may want to kill you on one hand, and the next thing you know, he's following you. What's made the difference? Because Gideon has a magnetic personality? No. Because he has the power of persuasion? No. But because the Holy Spirit has been working. And Abiezrite allowed himself to be gathered after Gideon. So the word of God declares. All right, now that's the power. We come now to the fourth sweet pea, and that is the pledge. Because God tells Gideon in this narrative this morning, by these 300 men will I save you. That's the place. But before we get to that particular statement, there's something else that needs to be noted here. And that is, you'll notice that Gideon has at least three different kinds of enemies as he tries to pursue the godly way. Now, you might as well make up your mind to it. If you endeavor to go on with God, it's going to be an uphill struggle. And so the Word of God has such things to say to us, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul could say such things, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And the idea is that it's very, very difficult to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, the enemy that you will note is that which is within you, that which the seventh chapter of Romans speaks to us about, and the very fact that my own flesh doesn't want to go on with God, and the things that I do, I do not want to do, and the things that I would desire to do, I find I am not doing, and I have trouble with myself, my own pride, and my own willfulness, and my own stubbornness, and my own rebellion. And this is one of the biggest enemies that I have, and that is myself, because my own flesh, my own nature, my own fallen condition fights against every spiritual advance that the Holy Spirit would have me to make. And so we have this particular enemy to fight, and we have, as in the case of Gideon. Now, God, are you sure that this is what you want me to do? God, do something special for me. I lay out the fleece this one time, and now, Lord, I lay out the fleece again. And if you are going to deliver through my hand, as you have said, let me know. And so there's the weakness and the asking of the God to prove himself again and again. That's the first enemy that I encounter. And then the second enemy that I encounter may be, as Christ said, those of my own household. We find that the very neighbors and friends of Gideon are those who are going to want to destroy him because he immediately has stepped out for God. Now, nobody bothered with him until he took a stand for God. But then the Abiezrites and the townspeople and so forth said to Gideon's father, send Gideon out so we may kill him because he's cut down our grove and because he's tipped over the idol of Baal. And some of the folks that you may have the most trouble with as you try to grow in the things of the Lord may be those of your own family. Or they may be those of your own assembly, believe it or not. And there may be those who may think you are not called to do the work that you are called to do. You may have some trouble and some friction in this area. They may not understand how you could possibly do this work, but they may be looking at your natural talents and your natural ability. And did not Christ promise that a man's foes shall be those of his own household? I remember when I was in Bible school, one of my classmates, who was a girl, gave her testimony one day. She came from a rather large town in New Jersey, and she went to a gospel meeting one night and got saved. And she went home and announced to her family that the Lord Jesus Christ had saved her, and she was happier now than she'd ever been before. And nobody seemed to be much concerned. It didn't turn the mother on, didn't turn the father on. The brothers and sisters rather shrugged their shoulders. So what? This is probably just another fad she's going through. She was the only one that was saved in her family. And as time went along, she began to feel the call of God upon her heart for some sort of full-time missionary activity. And then she felt called to go to this particular Bible school and to prepare in Bible lessons and in other ways for the call to the foreign field. And so one day she told her family this. I believe that God would have me to go and follow him a little bit further and to go to this Bible school and prepare for the work which God has for me to do. And at that announcement, her father simply exploded. And he jumped up from the breakfast table and he tipped over his chair and he shook his finger underneath her nose, and he said, let me tell you this. We have put up with your foolishness thus far. And you hand out these gospel tracts, and you spout your religious nonsense, and you talk to your brothers and sisters about giving their hearts to Jesus. And we know there's nothing wrong with those kids. They're good kids. And we've had about enough of it. We're up to here with you. Now, I'll tell you this. I'll give you this ultimatum. If you decide to go in this further nonsense for God, as you claim, the minute you go out that door will be locked behind you and you'll never be allowed to come in it again. Well, that girl was up all that night, waiting on the Lord and praying, Lord, I am willing to do this if I'm positively sure that this is what you want me to do. And she got the assurance again. This is what I want you to do. So in the morning she came down, she had her suitcase packed, and she announced to the folks at the breakfast table that she was going to have to go away to go to Bible school. She says, my life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. I don't belong to me. I belong to him. And if this is what he wants me to do, then I have to follow his will. And she walked out the door, and she was not off the porch of the house before she heard the front door slam behind her, and she heard the lock click. Well, she came on to Bible school. And then came our first vacation, our Thanksgiving time vacation, when all the rest of us returned to our loving and warm circle of family and friends back home. And this girl went back to that particular city in New Jersey and stayed with a Christian friend, and she would spend all day long and part of the evening hours standing on the sidewalk across the street from her former home, hoping that there would be a sense of reconciliation, that mother or father or somebody would open that front door and run across the street and hold out their arms and say, all is forgiven, come on back home, we were hasty, we did the wrong thing, we were impetuous, we're sorry for it, we want you to come back. But that front door never did open. And then we got to Christmas vacation and the snow came and the ice came and the girl did the same thing, standing out there in the cold and the snow as long as she could, not daring to hope now that there might be some reconciliation, but hoping that you might catch a glimpse of mother or father or brothers or sisters going past the front windows of the house, and perhaps you might see a member of her family. Or somebody might come out and go down the sidewalk to go to the grocery store or to do something else, and she might at least see somebody. But as far as we know, she never even saw her family again. And then I lost track of the situation. The girl graduated from Bible school, went off to the mission field, did a wonderful work for the Lord there. But as far as I know, there was not another single member of her family that was saved. And as far as I know, there was never any reconciliation from that time that she took her stand for Christ. Now, it may cost you something. And the foes that you might have in your service of Christ might be those of your own household. And then, of course, the other foes are mentioned here, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, who were by number uncountable. And we find that the minute you take a stand for Christ and become saved, immediately you have all those principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and heavenly places that are going to align themselves against you, not because of any sort of personal hatred as such, but simply because they hate Christ and they hate everybody that stands for Christ. And so you'll automatically have these three enemies that will try to hold back and to be opposed to your growth in the things of Christ. But now God says to Gideon this morning hour in our passage, by these 300 will I save you. There's three things that we need to note, and the first comes to us in verse number 1, where there are two geographical locations given to us here. You notice that Gideon and his cohorts pitched beside the well of Herod. Now that's a poor place to stop, because the word Herod means fear or trembling. And that's always a rather poor place for a child of God to spend any time at all, in this place of fear or trembling. And you'll notice also the fear comes to us again in verse number 12, which was not a part of our reading this morning. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And then God adds, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Now, if you and I know what it is to fear in the Christian life, we usually fear not only Satan per se, but we also fear the tools of Satan. Not only the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, but sometimes their camels give us a fit. The very tools that are used against us. Now, a camel here is something that is not evil in itself. It can be used either for good or for evil. I would presume that when the Magi came from the east during the infancy of Christ, that they probably rode upon camels. So camels then could be used to bring someone to Christ, or it can be used as to drive somebody away from Christ. And you and I have many camels in our lives that need to be regulated. A young mother said to me not many weeks ago, I'm getting so disgusted with television, my little kiddies sit there, and they watch all this stuff, and there's all these sorts of double-meaning remarks that are made, and off-color things, and all sorts of advertisements, and she says, I just don't know about this ministry or medium of television, it's just corrupt, it's just filthy. And I reminded her, there's a little switch on the front end of the box. And I said, you know the place where it says on? Yes. So we know if you turn it the other way, it'll say off. And she says, you know, I never thought of that. She decried the medium of television, how rotten it was. And there it is right in the living room. Why not turn it off? Why not turn it off? There was a time when the telephone was thought to be a medium of the devil, and I guess it can be used that way. But there's nothing sinful in telephone per se. But because we read in the Word of God that Satan is the prince of the power of the air and the telephone wires go through the air, therefore it must belong to the devil. And can you remember the time in years back when a motion picture projector would not be allowed to be used in a meeting? And a missionary could come and he could use a slide projector, but nobody could use a movie projector because the movie projectors were used in the theaters downtown and they were of the devil. A camel, a projector, a television, a telephone can be used either for or against. But sometimes it's the tools of the devil that spell our downfall. And the Holy Spirit includes the camels in the story. The children of Israel noted not only the men, but they noted the tools that were used. And here they are encamped by the well of Herod, fear or trembling. It's interesting also to note that they are encamped on the hill of Moreh, also verse number 1. As the well of Herod speaks of fear and trembling, the hill of Moreh says teacher to us. It's a teaching possibility. But now the problem is, am I going to be taught something good or am I going to be taught something bad? It can go either way at this point. If I remain at the well of fear or trembling, then I'm going to be taught defeat and discouragement and despair. However, the enemy can also teach me something good if he drives me to the Lord and I say, Lord, this enemy is too big for me. Therefore, the enemy can benefit me. Someone has said there are 365 fear nots in the Word of God, one for every day in the year. And then someone later on corrected me, and he said there are 366 fear nots in the Word of God because God takes leap year into account. Now, I have never sat down and counted up all the fear nots, so whether you think there are 365 or 366, it is significant there is one fear not for every day in the year that you live, leap year or no. Because I believe as human beings, there's some new fear that you and I have every single day in the year. And every day, God has to say to us, fear not, fear not, fear not. I love the second verse of Psalm number 92, where it speaks about the fact that the believer will speak of the loving kindness of God in the morning and the faithfulness of God every evening. Because when I start the day, what I need is the loving kindness of God. I don't know what the day holds. I may get sick in that day. I may have an accident in that day. I may lose a loved one in that day. I may have some sort of a crisis or emergency or problem, and what I need to be assured of when I start the day is the loving kindness of God. Lord, Thou art in it. I know that no good thing will You withhold from those that walk uprightly. I know, Father, You have nothing in mind for me. But my good and my benefit. And Lord, I need to be reminded that regardless of what comes, I need Your loving kindness. But when I get to the end of the day, and now I know what all the experiences are, now I remember the faithfulness of God. Lord, Thou hast been faithful to me. Lord, You saw me through that. Lord, You provided for this, that, or the other thing. And that's what I need to know. So they stay here by the well of trembling. Very, very, very poor place to be. And as I camp on the hill of Moreh teaching, the enemy is either going to discourage me or he's going to drive me closer to Christ. And whichever way it goes depends upon how I react to this given circumstance or situation. Following the trembling, there is a temptation, and we'll run through this rather rapidly. The first temptation mentioned in our narrative here is to let fear make us afraid. Verse number 3. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 people went home, confessing thereto that they were afraid. Now it's one thing to be gathered together, 32,000 strong, before the Midianites and the Amalekites, and then the innumerable hosts of the east get there. But suddenly when the enemy begins to oppose, we begin to lose some of our enthusiasm, don't we? And 22,000 people may turn around and go home. Now I can imagine the host all lined up and Gideon makes this tremendous announcement. Now the Lord has told me that anybody that is afraid of the battle or fearful in his heart about the outcome or is afraid for any reason at all, the Lord has said that you may go home with no recriminations, with no questions asked, with no strings attached, you can get an honorable discharge, but we don't want anybody here who's afraid. Now, anybody that wants to can go home if you're afraid. And I don't think anybody stepped out right away because that's not human nature. I think there was this, what has been called a pregnant silence. And nobody moved. And then suddenly eyes begin to cast about and somebody says, I sure wish somebody else would start this thing. I'd go if somebody would be the first one to show that he is afraid. And then the mind begins to rationalize and say, well, what am I doing up here anyway? I'm not a soldier. I'm a sheep herder. I'm a farmer in Israel. I don't know anything about fighting. And my, these guys, these Midianites and the Amalekites, are noted for their ferocity and for their brutality. And really now, I have a wife and 18 lovely children at home. And the Jewish folks believed in having large families, you know, because they had these farms. And I've got all these kids at home. And, you know, welfare and relief and child support and aid to dependent children, it hadn't been invented yet. And I'm the breadwinner and so on and so forth. And really now, I guess I got swept away. And really, I guess I'm better off at home. My wife really needs me at home. And so the ranks begin to break, and one steps out and begins to go home. And then this encourages others. And, boy, pretty soon there's a whole crowd of them that goes. And there's 22,000 that disappear down the hill. All right, here's the one temptation, to let fear make me afraid. If I can't buy the well, fear or trembling, the chances are I may be no good for the battle. And so off I go. The second temptation is this, to turn back in the face of the enemy. When suddenly I'm confronted with the realities of the situation in which I find myself, my enthusiasm begins to wane if this is all that it was in the first place. And this is why we encourage people the other evening to make sure you have had that time alone with God, so the circumstances will not sway your devotion or your dedication. But fear may cause me to wilt in the face of the enemy. But then I read where Paul told the young man Timothy, God hath not given to us the spirit of fear, but of what? Of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if I'm fearful, it didn't come from God. If I'm fearful, it's not the will of God. If I'm fearful, God doesn't intend for me to be this way. And the temptation is to let the face of the enemy make me to be afraid. And there's a third temptation mentioned here, and that is that my discouragement or my fear or my trembling is sort of an infectious, contagious thing, and I will soon begin to infect other people with it as well. And this is what we have in verse 3, for instance. Let him depart early. Now, we will not take time to read it, but in the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verse number 8, Deuteronomy 28, the similar situation is recorded there, and the further word is added, lest thou also be a discouragement to thy brethren. And oh, that's so dangerous. It seems as if discouragement travels more rapidly than joy in the Lord. You can begin a wonderful day with God and come against one of these discouraged, dour Christians, and you'll say, isn't it a wonderful day? And they'll say, what's good about it? Well, brother, I thought it was a good day. Well, I've got this problem, this and that and the other thing, and the more they talk, the lower you get, and the more your shoulders cave in. And another joyful Christian meets you a little while later, and he'll say, isn't this a wonderful day? And you'll say, what's good about it? You know, discouragement is contagious. You have one of these cases in your chapel, in your assembly today, where there's always the no-type brother. Everybody else wants to do this, and he's always against it. Well, don't turn around and look at anybody. Don't point. But this is true. Discouragement, despair is always contagious. And this is why these had to depart early. Listen, if they're fearful, get them out of the way. If they're afraid, move them out. First thing you know, there's going to be more and more who are discouraged. All right, the last thing then is this test with which we're all acquainted because we've studied this ever since we've been in Sunday school as children. And you'll notice, first of all those who were faint-hearted were allowed to go. We've had this in verse number 3. Now we come to this drinking situation. And Gideon knows what the outcome is going to be, but the people who are in the test do not know by what principles they are being judged. And God says to Gideon, simply let the people go and refresh themselves by that little stream. And those that simply bend right over and put their faces right down in the water, we don't need those. But the ones who perhaps will remain bent on only one knee and will begin to lap the water with their hands, all the while looking round about, those are the ones we can use. Now what's the difference? Simply because the enemy is in the neighborhood. And a man who will put his face right down into the water and drink is blotting out his vision, and if he goes deep enough, his hearing too, and the enemy can come up behind him and take off his head while he's drinking water. This fellow really doesn't know what's going on. This man is not alert enough to the dreadful situation in which we find ourselves. Now, he is to be rejected too, which gives you two different kinds of rejection. First of all, we can't use those who are faint-hearted, God says. And now in the second test, he says we can't use those who are not whole-hearted either. If this man thinks that serving God is sort of a fun-type picnic all the time, we can't use him. He's really not dedicated. He's really not set aside for the task. This business of being a believer is 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. It's not just a Sunday sort of an excursion. And God says we will want only those who are continually and constantly aware of the fact that the enemy is in the neighborhood. And even satisfying his own self with the water, he is still very much aware of sights and sounds that may bespeak the enemy coming closer, even while he tends to his own needs. This man is continually alert. God says, that's the type of guy we want. That's the type of man we want. And I think the Lord would say the same thing today. The type of person we want, whether man or woman in our assembly, is not only the one who is brave-hearted for God, but the one who is always continually alert for the moving of the Holy Spirit and the possibility of doing a work for Christ. Never lets his guard down as far as serving the Lord is concerned. Well, the last thing we would note about this, you notice that in the first test, God explains the situation. And he lets it be known through Gideon immediately what the choice might be. Anybody who is faint-hearted may go home. And, of course, 22,000 went. And we find that a number of others were rejected out of the, 10,000 that were left, 9,700 were rejected. But you notice in the second test, God doesn't tell what the provisions are. And this speaks to us, you see, of Christian maturity. When you begin walking with Christ, Christ will spell out everything to you. He said, now I want you to do this, and then I want you to do that, and I want you to do this, and he'll outline every single step of your Christian journey. Until you reach a certain measure of maturity, and then God may simply say to you, I want you to go down there and take a drink. And he at this time will not say to you, now remember, the enemy's in the neighborhood. I want you to remain alert. This means you will not be able to put your face in the water, but you will have to scoop up hands full of water. God comes to the point where he doesn't continually explain things to you because he assumes that after we have reached a degree of spiritual maturity, we can govern and guide our lives in certain areas by ourselves. A person who has been a Christian, who has been saved, should not have to pray, Lord, is it your will for me to go to prayer meeting? The Lord would say, well, yes. Now, this person may need some encouragement when he is first saved because he is not habitually acquainted with the need for prayer or the need for the study of the Word, or the need for witnessing, but God assumes that after a while, you and I know the right thing to do. A man not long ago came to a certain preacher in Daytona Beach and said, I want you to pray with me about a certain request I have in my life. And the preacher said, be glad to. What's the request? And he said, I want you to pray with me that the Lord will bless my extramarital love affair. The preacher said, well, what's the matter with you? I can't pray about something like that. What do you even mean by coming to me asking me to do that? And the man said, well, you know, I'm married, and I know the Bible teaches that we ought not to be divorced, and so I figured that I'm obeying the Word of God in that area, and so the Lord ought to bless this other romance that I'm having. Now, this fellow should have been far enough along to know that he ought not to even consider such a thing, let alone praying about it. And so for people to say, Lord, should I witness to this one? When the book says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you can't witness to the wrong person. Lord, should I pray today or should I take the day off because it's a national holiday? You'd better pray. But the book, because the book says pray without ceasing, doesn't it? Lord, shall I go to prayer meeting tonight? Lord, I'm so tired. Oh, you're giving into the flesh, are you? Prayer meeting has to do with the spirit. Oh, Lord, but Brother Monotone's got the meeting this week. Well, if Brother Monotone's got the meeting, that's going to mean there's going to be a lot of shallow Christians that aren't going to go, and Brother Monotone's going to need your help. I think I've explained to you before from this same platform how to solve that situation of Brother Monotone. Don't stay away when he speaks. Come to hear him. Flood the place out. You know, other assemblies will begin to hear about the fact that when Brother Monotone speaks, the place is crowded. People are spilling out of the doors and windows. And they'll invite him to speak at their assembly. And the conveners will ask him to speak at Bible conferences. Now you know how I got here. But this is true. Lord, I don't want to go. Now, Lord, if there was a Christian motion picture being shown, I'd go tonight. Or if I had the promise that the service would be brief, breezy, and brotherly, I'd go. But, Lord, not Brother Monotone. And when he prays all over the world. He knows every missionary by name and all the missionaries' kids, and, Lord, he goes all around and around and around. Should you have to pray, Lord, should I go to prayer meeting or should I not go to prayer meeting? Should you have to pray, Lord, should I be an example to the young people? Should I go not only for my own spiritual benefit and for my own testimony, but because there's also these other little ships that are sailing around about my life? Should I, as an adult, be a Christian example to them if I expect them to grow to be Christian adults? There's a lot of things that the Lord doesn't expect you to pray about, that He expects you to reach a sense of Christian maturity where you can take a test and pass the test because of what God has showed you in times past. Well, our time is more than up. We thank the Lord for this further word from the biography of Gideon. May the Holy Spirit apply the parts of it that we need individually to our hearts and cause us to use them as we go along. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank Thee for the constancy and the power of the Word of God. Now, Father, we pray the Spirit shall work through the Word to speak to our human lives. And, Father, we come before Thee not because we're convinced of our spirituality this morning, but because we're convinced of our need of Thee. And, Father, we would quite readily confess ourselves to be weak in faith this morning and need continual encouragement and strengthening by Thy wondrous hand. We praise Thee for Thy grace and for Thy loving kindness and for Thy watch care and for Thy faithfulness and for Thy concern. And Father, may the rest of the day be spent in rejoicing in the goodness of our God who has so loved us that He gave His Son for us. These things we pray with much thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen.